It is so good to be back with you this morning. Make sure I'm on. Well, am I on? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
All right. Awesome. Well, it. All I can say is, you have a pastor. I eagerly awaited this day, and not because I didn't want to be with you. You know, you're like family to me. And it's just a blessing, the ups and downs. But the wait was worth it. And I've had the opportunity to spend a lot of time with Pastor Daniel. You're blessed. And we do share a common vision for the gospel, and that excites me. I do want you to turn in your Bible to Nehemiah. First, we're going to look at chapter 1, a portion of that. And then we're going to jump into chapter 2. And I want to talk about how important it is for us to come together, Now, in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah. Now it happened, as I was in the city of Susa, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for days and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Verse 11, I was the cupbearer to the king. A few years ago, I had the awesome opportunity to travel to Washington, D.C., and one of the places that I stopped at was Arlington Cemetery. I don't know if you've been there before, but let me just say it was really an awe-inspiring landscape, and yet at the same time, very sobering to be there. There's this sense of sacredness and solemnness that comes over you when you see these columns of crosses that are lined as far as the eye can see. And they're on this rolling hills as you look over the landscape. It's quite breathtaking. And as I walked the cemetery, it occurred to me that I could not possibly see all of the tombstones and even in a week, because there's thousands of them and thousands of graves. Countless men and women who had given up their lives for our life. And there were people who were there who were relatively unknown to presidents and even four-star generals who were buried in that place. While walking through the cemetery, I could think of the courageous sacrifices of those who valiantly were there to preserve our freedom. And I thought about my grandfather, who served in World War II. I brought with me his uniform. He received this uniform in 1942. This is, I believe, 81 years old. When I was a kid, I would sit on the couch with my grandfather, and he would tell me stories about the war. I was always captivated and probably annoyed him because of all the questions I would ask of his service in World War II. And I thought about his participation in the war, and I always admired my grandfather. I always looked up to him. Well, there, as you proceed to the top of the cemetery, there's a special place that's dedicated to the unknown soldier. As many of you know, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is dedicated to all those who were lost in battle, those that could not be recovered during wartime conflict. The tomb is and will forever be honored and remembered in American history. It's a way of signifying honor for those who had lost their lives. And you see a soldier who guards the tomb there in Arlington. And periodically during the day, you'll see a changing of the guard. And when the changing of the guard takes place, all of a sudden everything just stops. There's a group of noisy tourists who are buzzing around the cemetery, but when the change of the guard takes place, you can't even hear a pin drop. People immediately stop, and they're in silence. No one tells them to be quiet. Just everybody knows that something very important is about to take place. And there's this reverence and respect and even emotion that you can see etched in the people's eyes as they observe what is taking place. At times I wondered, even if some of the people around me were breathing, it was so still and quiet, and completely everyone was at attention. I can't explain it, but I was there, and I had a sense of patriotism with a group of people that were surrounding me that I had never met before in my life. But it was special. It was meaningful as we came together. And in the book of Nehemiah, there's a moment when people come together. And it is an amazing moment, and it's not even the climax of the book. But there's this special thing that takes place where unity and awe overcomes the people of Israel. And God used a person like Nehemiah to bring people together for an incredible moment. Now, who is this guy, Nehemiah? And what did he do? Well, Nehemiah was the head of security, sort of equivalent to our modern-day Secret Service. His title was cupbearer to the king. And it was the cupbearer's job to protect the king from any kind of calamity that may come his way. They protected the king's food and drink from being poisoned. They organized around-the-clock surveillance to keep people of ill intent away from the king. I mean, being a cupbearer to a king meant that you were one of the most trusted people in all of the land. And he protected the king, who at that time was the most powerful man in the world, Artaxerxes. I don't even know if I'm saying it right, Pastor Daniel, but that's the best I can do. And he was the king of Persia. You can actually read about him in the history books. And his cupbearer, of all people, is an Israelite Jew named Nehemiah. Now, the fact that a Persian king of the most powerful nation in the world would select an outsider, a Jewish Israeli, to be his cupbearer tells you a lot about Nehemiah's character. And the passage we just read tells us that one day, Nehemiah's brothers travels from Jerusalem all the way to Persia to visit Nehemiah. And in the course of the conversation, Nehemiah asked him about the condition of the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. Now, why did he want to know about Jerusalem? Because many years prior, enemy forces had stormed the city of Jerusalem. They had plundered it, and they had dragged people off from that city into another country. And then another conqueror came along, conquered that country, and they didn't have any desire for the Hebrews, and they let them go back to their city of Jerusalem. But for a while, they were in forced slavery. So Nehemiah is saying, okay, now that this country is now letting people to come back, how are they doing? What's going on? What's going on in Jerusalem? Are the people resettling there? Are they rebuilding their houses? Are businesses getting off the ground? And his brother says to Nehemiah, listen, it's not going well. And he uses one phrase to describe how not well is going. He simply says, the walls are in ruins. And Nehemiah knows exactly the implications of that phrase when it's uttered. In ancient times, city walls, that were laid in ruin meant that that city was in deep, deep trouble. When the city's walls were down, almost every night, thieves or bandits from outside the city could sneak in and steal products and possessions and terrorize the people. When the city's walls were down, enemy nations from the surrounding area would just simply stand by and wait until the goods were produced, and then they would sweep in and steal them. When a city's walls were down, the city was vulnerable to every evil attack. So when Nehemiah's brother tells him that there are a lot of Israelites streaming back to Jerusalem to rebuild their lives, but the walls are in ruins, Nehemiah immediately knows that the people are being victimized by marauders and thieves, mercenaries, and bandits. And when he hears that the walls are down, I want you to see his response again in verse 4. When I heard these things, when I heard that the wall was down, I sat down and I wept. For days I mourned and fasted and prayed before my God. Nehemiah is devastated, and he's crying out to God. You know, you can tell a lot about a person that moves them. You can tell a lot about someone who's moved beyond their own personal pain to the pain of other people. I mean, the truth is when we encounter tough situations or circumstances, when we have pain or difficulty or trials, sometimes we get emotional or we cry about it because we're thinking what's happening to us. But there's another kind of person whose heart is bigger, a person who has a heart of empathy. There's a kind of person who's moved to tears because calamity has happened to other people. And there's even another kind of person who's moved to tears when damage is being done to the name and the reputation of God. And that there, my friends, is describing the very heart of Nehemiah. Here's a high capacity guy in a very pressurized position as cupbearer to the king, serving this king who is the leader of the largest nation in the world, and yet he has a very sensitive heart. He feels awful for those whose tents and homes are being broken into every night in Jerusalem. And he even knows that the God he worships is being mocked by other neighboring countries. He knows the people outside of Jerusalem are saying, yeah, that God of the Israelites, he's weak. He's emasculated. I mean, he can't even get a wall built. What kind of God is that? What a pitiful excuse for a deity. And all the nations and all the people are mocking and making fun of God. And when Nehemiah understands the situation, he's cut to the core. It rips him apart. And he breaks down and he cries out, not for his pain, because his life is going pretty well. But he has such a sensitivity to those whose lives are vulnerable. And he's sensitive to the fact that the name of God is being maligned. You can tell a lot about a person that moves them to tears. You may be familiar with World Vision. The founder of World Vision was Bob Pierce. Originally, this guy, he was a business guy. He would travel to faraway places where large numbers of children were dying of malnutrition and preventable diseases. And he would see the suffering of these little kids, and he would get so emotionally distraught. He would cry so vigorously, literally his colleagues would grab him and drag him away from these children because he was so caught up in their pain and their suffering. They would get him to the hotel so he could compose himself once again and recuperate. And he would repeatedly say to his colleagues, May my heart always break for the things that break the heart of God. So he would stay out there with these suffering, dying children. And he wept a lot. And out of his tears came the idea to start an organization that 74 years later would be feeding millions of starving children, spreading hope and mercy and life to children without hope. And his tears led to something really good, and his actions lifted the name and the honor of God. Let me ask you this question. What do your tears say about you? Are you moved to tears only because of your own personal pain? I mean, it's okay. But if that's the only thing that moves you to tears, that means that your heart has to grow. Maybe it's time for you to develop your capacity to love people who are more difficult situations and circumstances. Maybe because of a medical report, or maybe because a marriage is breaking down, or maybe someone has a wayward kid that needs to be restored. And maybe be moved to tears when the reputation of God is being put at risk. Maybe perhaps you would say, may my heart break over what breaks the heart of God. And Nehemiah was that kind of man, and his heart is aching over the vulnerability of the people, aching over the damage that's being done to the reputation of God. It drove him to tears, and it drove him to prayer. And the scripture says that he prayed and fasted for many days after he got the news that the walls were in ruins. And out of his tears and prayers came a prompting from God that he should leave his coveted position as the cupbearer of the king of the most powerful nation of the world. That he should walk away from that prestige, to walk away from his position, to walk away being fine and comfortable in life, to go and provide leadership for an effort that would be very challenging to rebuild a wall. And you could just imagine when that thought must have come into his mind, saying, oh my goodness, what am I thinking about? I'm living in the palace. Why would I decide to do something like this? I have it made for the rest of my life. Yet his tears, his sensitivity to God, his seeking God, brought him to a place where he said, God, if that's what you want to do, I want to do it. And he made a courageous decision. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Why is your face sad? Then he says, then I was afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So here he is, he's in the presence of the king. He's obviously ripped up inside, and it's visible on the outside. And the king notices, and he says something about it. And Nehemiah knows this could be really dangerous for him, because this could signal to the king that possibly he might be up to no good. And this could be a death sentence. That's why he's afraid. I mean, if you expressed yourself poorly, if you weren't careful in the presence of the king, you could have your life ended right away. So he prays quickly before he speaks. And explains what happens back in Jerusalem, the walls being down, and he requests to rebuild Jerusalem. And once he explains the timeline, the king graciously grants them his request. Then Nehemiah, humbly in the next verses, says this: I have three personal favors I'd like you to grant me. First, I want to have a leave of absence as your cupbearer. Secondly, I need a military escort, soldiers from your army, to make sure I can get to Jerusalem without getting killed along the way. And third, I got to have some timber from the forest so I can rebuild the gates that have been burned down in Jerusalem. Now let me just say, Nehemiah's already thought about it. He's swinging for the fences. He's asking for everything that he needs. And because God was with him, the king says yes to all of his requests. And God moves in the heart of the king, and Nehemiah knows exactly why. And you can see it in verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. I like how another version says it: and because the gracious hand of my God was on my life, the king granted all three of my requests. This was like supernatural provision. And Nehemiah knew it, and he credited God for it. And when a God thing happens, that's when we have the opportunity to proclaim, to encourage other people what God's doing in our lives, to share the stories. And when you express something about what God has done in your life, the faith of other believers just gets bolstered, and the resistance of unbelievers goes down. I mean, I've been with people who don't know the Lord, and we're talking about something, and I've said, you know, I got to tell you this. Let me tell you what God just did for me. I'm not trying to be weird or anything, but this really cool thing happened. Or I thought I'd hit an impasse, and then God opened this door for me, you know? Or I felt the presence of God when I was in this situation. And most of the time, people looked at me kind of like with a weird look, you know? Like, well, okay, well, I'm glad for you, you know? Have a good day. But I've never had people say something negative to me because they know I'm sincere when I'm sharing it. And Nehemiah is sharing it. He knows that the gracious hand of God is upon his life. I've seen resistance in people's hearts go down when you share your story of what God is doing. Several years ago, our daughter went to Palm Beach Atlantic University and became friends with one of the students here who was there. And she was from the country of Ukraine. And in her meeting with her, she would take her to our house for different events because she didn't have anywhere to go to during summer breaks or other places. And we got to know her friend. Her name was Yulia. And we would hang out with Yulia, and it was quick to let us know that she was essentially an agnostic and certainly didn't believe all the stories in the Bible. A lot of them seemed to be made up. And that was her position, and she was a very intelligent person and really held fast to her belief. And so over the years, we would just share our life and share our stories with what God had been doing in our lives. And one day, we were like on a roll, you know? We shared story after story after story, probably for an hour, of all the things that God had done for us. And then my wife said to her, "Can you believe that? I mean, I know that's incredulous. I know you don't believe in God. I know you don't believe, or at least a personal, I know you don't believe in the Bible, but what do you think about that?" And this is what she said: "You're right. I don't believe in God, and I don't know if I'm from the place where I believe the Bible, but I believe you." Sometimes when we just open our heart and our life to other people, particularly those who don't know Jesus, and we just tell them the story, God can use that in their life to draw them to himself. The resistance melts. And when the gracious hand of God is upon you, the stories come and you tell them to your friends and neighbors. This is a way you lift up the reputation of God. And Nehemiah said, "Hey, I was granted these favors because God was good to me." And he packs his bags when the king says he can go. And he travels with the king's military escort all the way back to Jerusalem with wagons behind him, with timber from the king's forest. I mean, this huge miracle is taking place. It's actually happening. And when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, all of a sudden, all this graciousness, all this wonder and excitement, all this provision, he hits the reality. and it's worse than he thought. Verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for that animal that was under me to pass. Then I went at night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and I entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were there to do the work. So Nehemiah takes a midnight ride around the city. He sees the conditions of the wall, and he goes to every part of the city. He sees it, eyes for the first time, and it is a terrible mess. Israel's enemies didn't just knock a few holes in the wall and carry a few people off. What they did is carried many of the people off, and some of the soldiers stayed back, and they literally just came in and devastated, knocked the entire wall down and destroyed it. And they broke it down stone by stone and burned all of its gates. You know why they did this? They did it to humiliate the Jews and to embarrass the God of the Jews. They wanted the neighboring nations to know that the God of the Israelites was a powerless God. I could only imagine the effect that this had on the heart of a person like Nehemiah, who was so sensitive. He must have been saying to himself, God, can we do this? Can I do this? I mean, can I lead these people? I mean, how many hands is it going to take, Lord? I mean, will they even help? The ruins are worse than I even thought. These piles of rocks are a false testimony to who you are. I'm sure there must have been a lot of emotion and doubt. But when we later see Nehemiah's actions in the story, I can imagine him saying, God, you're faithful. Amen. Nothing is impossible with you. Amen. God, I needed your courage and you gave it to me. The task was hard, but I trusted you and you were faithful. Now, some of you are in situations right now that may seem overwhelming to you. Maybe they're health related, maybe they're job related. Maybe it's your marriage and family. Maybe it's financially related. And when the pressures start piling up, you feel like you're sitting in the same spot Nehemiah was, at the bottom of the rubble pile, just overwhelmed by it all. And I've been there before. I have. I know what that's like. But if you've been there, or if you're there now, I know that at some point you have to make a decision. You're either going to allow the size of the rubble pile to crush you and defeat you, or you're going to allow the size of the rubble pile to deepen your resolve to overcome whatever obstacle you're facing in the strength and the favor of the Most High God. But you have to make a choice. It's going to be one path or it's going to be the other path. The one choice is you just lay down in the rubble pile and you give up. And the other choice is to rise up in faith and to figure out how you and God, really how God is going to deal with that mess. You're just his available servant. And you're asking him to overcome it. And if you're sitting in the rubble pile today, you can make a choice and you can turn to God and you can ask him to help you move in faith, for him to go ahead of you and to move what's ever in front of you. I want you to know that God is for you. He is cheering for you. He knows the situations that you're facing. He knows what's right in front of you. You don't have to fall victim to discouragement or hopelessness or despair. You can choose to trust him. you can choose to have your full confidence in him as a follower of Jesus Christ. But you have to choose to live by faith. No matter how difficult or how hard the situation is, you have to be courageous. You're going to have to believe God, and when you do, you're going to discover that it leads you to life. It will lead to a provision of some kind of good from the gracious hand of God. But you have to make a choice. And Nehemiah, he sat there, and maybe sort of like where some of you are sitting, and he got up around midnight from that rubble pile that he was sitting on, and he chose a path of faith. He said, I'm the child of the Most High God. And he asked for God's help in rallying the people together to challenge them and to join him in rebuilding the wall. He's not going to give up. And he's going to remind himself that God's miracles are best performed when he trusts him. So he challenges the people in the name of and for the sake of God's reputation, get to work at building the wall. And in verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And he says, hey guys, us rebuilding the wall is all about the reputation of God. God's name is being openly mocked. Our enemies do not fear him. They do not fear us for that matter. And the God of all creation stands ready and willing to help us. And all we have to do is say, yes, we will rebuild these walls and our enemies will no longer persecute us. Be strong, be courageous, do the work that God has called us to do. And the people responded, look at verse 18, and they said, let us rise up and build. It was almost like in this moment, this everybody moment, this powerful moment, like I experienced in Arlington Cemetery, this sense of togetherness happens. And God stirs in the hearts of people. And whenever God stirs in the hearts of his people, whenever God's people pull together and attempt to achieve something great for his glory, watch out. Stand back. Because a mountain's going to be moved. A miracle is going to happen. And a rubble pile is going to be transformed into a rock-solid wall. And then the scripture says in the next verse, so they strengthened their hands for the good work. And they all, everybody, began the good work that day. Now let me say this. God has given each of you a good work here at Christ the Redeemer Church. And the purpose of this good work is to spread God's love in increasing measure to the people of this community. Their lives are in disrepair. They are in despair. Souls are shambled. They need the good, gracious hand of God to heal and to restore their hearts. Let me tell you, the finish line was not just getting a pastor for this church. It's just the beginning. Together, you must come together as one. Let us rebuild the wall. There is more work to be done in this community of Southbury than anybody could shake his stick at. God's name and reputation is at stake here. People need to know the love of God that deeply changes and transforms a person's heart. You can't be scattered. You can't be divided. You need to come under leadership as one to do the thing that God is calling you to do as a church. how joyful it is for me to be here when you have more leaders being installed. Got a lot of work to do, but we can do it together. Let me close with this. In the late 1700s, there was a man named Luther Rice. Luther Rice became convicted that people across the world needed Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he paired up with another guy, Adoniram Judson, to go to the country of Burma so that people in Burma could hear the good news of Christ. Both of them were Congregationalists. On the boat ride from America to Burma, they were studying the scripture and literally were converted to be Baptist because they believed the Bible taught baptism by immersion. When they arrived, they wrote back and told the Congregationalists they had become Baptist, and all of their support ended. They're in a foreign country. They have no resources. So Luther Rice says, either you or me has got to go, but we'll starve here if we don't get support. His whole heart, his whole dream was to preach the gospel to people in Burma, but God had another plan. He went back to New England, and he went up and down the eastern seaboard telling churches, we have to get together. We have to work together to fulfill Christ's mandate of making disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost, to the ends of the earth. At that time, churches here in New England believed their only responsibility were to the people in their local community. It was about the local church and nobody else. And Luther Rice said, no, the Great Commission is to everywhere. It's why at the BC&E we plant churches. It's why the BC&E, we bring churches together so that we can see more people come to Christ. It's why at the BC&E, we have disaster relief, where people come together and meet people's needs who are in great distress and despair. Because we know together we can accomplish more. And by the way, just want to let you know, this year we had a record number of baptisms in our churches. Over 2,000 people gave their life to Jesus Christ. Very exciting. We are on a collaborative journey, and this is what Luther Rice was preaching. But at that time, there was no cooperation and no collaboration. Mission societies began to form. He would talk to them and said, we got to send people. Long story short, he wore himself out, and he died a young man. He died in 1825. He did raise money to support Adoniram Judson and the mission work there. He did send people out to plant churches. In fact, 80 people among Indians in the West. He did have an impact, but he almost felt like a lone voice in the wilderness. 20 years after his death, in 1845, a group of churches came together, and they said, you know what? What Luther Rice was talking about, we should do. And in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention was formed. Now, 50,000 churches later, who voluntarily come together to participate, to meet literally global needs in global ways, sending missionaries around the world fully paid for. Why? Because churches said, we're going to work together, and we're going to give our best talent and our best resources for this overall goal of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. The BC&E office is on the homestead of Luther Rice. For 9 months, Sharon and I lived in that house. It doesn't make me any more special, but I feel special. We come together where we commit to the greater things that God has. Will it be hard? You bet. Will it be difficult? Yep. I'm sure Pastor Daniel already in his short stay has already put some things before you and you're like, no way. But God can do the impossible if his people will come together. And we can reach New England for the gospel if we, as one church here, in participation with almost 400 other churches, in a unified effort to see people come to Christ. Let's do it. You with me? Yeah. Amen. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. Lord, thank you for the example of Nehemiah, his heart for you, his heart for his people. Break our heart for the things that break for you. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You can call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The Bible says that very clearly and plainly. You're broken and in sin, and you need the saving grace of God. You need his forgiveness. If you know you're at that point in your life, right now you can say, God, I need your forgiveness. I need a new life because the way I'm running my life is, it's wrong. I need you to save me and to save me from my sin. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are thinking, man, God, do you have all my heart? Does my heart break for the things that break for you? Oh, God, sensitize my heart. Let me do whatever it is that you call me to do. Whatever you want me to do, God, I'm in. My answer is yes. Perhaps you're sitting there and say, you know, I'm the person who loves to come up with objections. Maybe that should be put aside. Yep. Yeah, I understand. The reality may be difficult. I get it. Yes, there may be some sacrifice. It may not even seem like it can be accomplished. But maybe right where you're sitting, say, you know what, God, don't let me throw water on what you want to do. Perhaps you're in a situation you don't know how to get out of it. Or you don't know how to deal with it. Or it's so overwhelming or painful. And right now, God is calling you to faith. He's saying, trust me. Please trust me. I'm more than enough for you. I am the Most High God. There is nothing beyond my ability. Please call out to me. Trust me. Walk in faith. I got this. Would you do that? Stop trying to figure it out. Stop isolating yourself. Put yourself before God. Say, God, I trust you. I mean it all the way, 100%. Thank you, God, for your spirit, for your power and presence. Say to us whatever you want to say. Move in us in any way you want to move. Direct us as we go forward together with one mind, one purpose, and one spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.